turning in our Bible this evening to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 7, verse 8 will be the beginning of our reading. We're going to read to the 19th verse of chapter 8. And as we hear from God's word, if you're able, I'll ask you to stand and give attention to God's word. This is what Holy Scripture says, Exodus 7, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, "Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness." But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.'" Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile.' So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Amen. This is God's word. And as we hear in faith and love, we trust him to bless it to us. Let's briefly bow in prayer as we come to this passage of Scripture. Our Father in heaven, we confess that coming to a text like this, it's easy for us to miss the main point. And we pray that as we read about the details of the plagues that you brought to the land of Egypt, that you will direct our attention and our hearts not to the details of this history, so much as to the God revealed in these pages. And we pray that through the reading and preaching of your word, that we will come to a truer and deeper knowledge of the one true and living God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we pray that we will be strengthened in our life of service to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As we come to this well-known but maybe not too familiar passage of Scripture, I say that because the plagues of Egypt are some of those things that we kind of generally know about, but sometimes I imagine for many of us it's been a while since we actually paid close attention to these texts of Scripture in detail, and that's okay, but sometimes there's special challenges when we come to a passage that's famous, but maybe not familiar in the actual details of how the text is presented. And the challenge can be that we direct our attention in a way that Moses, the author of this history, did not intend. And one challenge as a preacher coming to this text is just exactly how do you prepare a series of sermons on 10 plagues? Do you do one plague at a time? That would be, 2.5 months of plagues? That's not a problem necessarily, but it's a big task to spend 2.5 months on 10 plagues, especially when there's a great deal of repetition among the plagues. There's a very clear formula and a very clear theme that's common to these plagues. Another way to do it, I suppose, would be try to read the whole section, get through all 10 plagues, but that's a bit much too because it's a lot to pack into one sermon. So what I want to do is offer a few overall observations about the whole section of the 10 plagues, get our minds oriented properly to the way the text works, and then we're going to look through this passage in a kind of thematic way over the next several weeks. I'm calling this plague theology. And if you offer that course in a seminary somewhere, I'm sure everyone would sign up. Plague theology. And the reason we call it plague theology and not just plague history is that this section has ringing through it the question of Pharaoh in chapter 5, verse 2. Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? Who is this Lord that you're talking about? Who is the God of Israel? I don't recognize him. That question rings through this whole section. And I'll just point you to a few examples in the text that we read. If you look at verse 17 of chapter 7, the Lord says, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord." God is making sure that Pharaoh gets the answer to his question, whether Pharaoh wanted an answer or not. Chapter 8, verse 10, again, "You may know that there is no one like the Lord our God." And that theme of you may know the Lord, you may know that the earth is the Lord's, you may know that there was no one like the Lord. These phrases run all the way through the 10 plagues. So this is theology. What the question we need to come with is the question that Moses intended to answer. And that is, what is God like? Who is God? What sort of God is this? And as we work through the details of the plagues, I hope that that is an overriding question that we bring to the page of Scripture. It's a good idea, no matter what part of Scripture you're in, to remember the main thing is who God is, right? It all comes down to, do you know God in all of these different passages of Scripture? And that's no different when we come to the plagues. And I just want to briefly describe this section to you. There's really 11 things going on in the 10 plagues. The first thing is a sign. You may know from popular culture or just from your Bible knowledge in general about the encounter between Moses and Aaron and the magicians that we read at the opening of our text this evening. Moses and Aaron go in, they perform the sign of the snake. The rod turns into a snake, and Pharaoh deploys his magicians to defeat the power of Aaron and Moses, and they manage to imitate the trick, but then Aaron's rod is victorious. It gobbles up the other snakes and shows the superior power of Aaron and Moses as God's messengers. And that encounter sets the basic stage for the whole section to follow. There's an encounter between God and Pharaoh. There are the messengers of these two great authorities, Aaron and Moses on the one hand, and the magicians and royal officials of Pharaoh on the other hand. There's a display of divine power in order to soften the heart of Pharaoh and lend strength and efficacy to God's demand to let my people go. And there's the resistance and the obstinacy of Pharaoh's heart, bolstered by the strength of his court magicians. That basically sets the template or the format for all the plagues to follow. And then we have 9 plagues in the middle of the account, each in a group of 3. We've read one group of 3 tonight. We read about the plague of the Nile turning to blood, the plague of frogs, the plague of gnats. And that's the first group, or the first group of 3 of these 9 plagues. And then you get to the 10th plague, and that's the long one. Half of this section, all of chapter 11 and 12, is taken up really with the 10th plague. It's the big one. It's the one that all the other plagues are leading up to. It's actually the start of the Exodus itself. Because in that 10th plague, God sends his angel of death to visit death on the firstborn of every man and animal in the whole land of Egypt, including, crucially, Pharaoh's firstborn son. And with that, the people of Israel are freed in the event that we will be familiar with as the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there's a basic overview. There's basically 2 halves. Half of our section is dedicated to the 10th plague, and half of it's given over to this opening sign and 9 plagues. And so as we work through that, hopefully that's a helpful orientation to the whole section. And the theme I want to consider this evening from the first 3 plagues that we've read is very simple. It is that God is king. Or as Revelation 19 puts it, the Lord, the Almighty, reigns. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. It's interesting. Revelation 19, that song of praise to the King of Kings, comes immediately after a whole series of, guess what, plagues unleashed on God's enemies in Revelation 19. And if you, maybe this could be your homework this week. I'm getting a bit of a reputation for handing out homework. But if you want to this week, why don't you read that middle section of the book of Revelation and notice all the ways that Moses' plagues, frogs and lice and blood and the darkness and all this gets used in the book of Revelation to describe the end time judgment of God. And you'll see just how deeply theological this history is. We learn a great deal about God in these passages. And the first thing I want to direct your attention to tonight, and we'll have other themes in the coming weeks, is the plagues teach us that God is King of Kings. He's King of Kings. He reigns. And that's, I think, clear, first of all, from the basic structure of the encounter that's involved in the plagues. What is going on in the plagues? Is it just about getting Israel out? No. If it was just about getting Israel out, there would have been far better ways to do it, right? There would have been very good ways to cut to the chase, get this one thing done, get Israel out of there. But God has a bigger plan in mind, doesn't he? And the structure of the plagues is an encounter between God Almighty and Pharaoh Almighty. Who's the real king? We should remember that Pharaoh was the greatest ruler of the ancient world in his day. There was no earthly power that could hold a candle to the power that Pharaoh wielded. All that power focused not just on him as a head of government, not just in an official sort of way, but in him as a person. He was held to exercise the great power that governed the life of Egypt, and through Egypt, the life of much of the ancient world. And here we have messengers from a rival king coming and demanding, "You let my people go." And it starts off a great encounter pitting the power of Yahweh versus the power of Pharaoh. And so one of the basic points about the plagues is that God is a greater king than Pharaoh. That's the basic point. Pharaoh has all sorts of power, all sorts of ability to do all sorts of things, but God's the one who can turn the Nile to blood. God's the one who can command not only armies of people, but armies of frogs and flies. You kids, I imagine, you'd love to be able to do that, wouldn't you? Command an army of frogs. Wouldn't it be great? Playing out in the backyard would be a lot more fun if you could take 10 or 20 frogs and kind of make them do what you want, right? It'd be a kind of power that would be exhilarating. And here we have a display of power that shows us that God is a greater king than Pharaoh. And one of the clearest ways that God shows his power as greater than Pharaoh is in a little phrase that you may have noticed comes up again and again through our text. Look at verse 13 of chapter 7. "Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them. And God said, 'Oh, if only Pharaoh would do what I want.'" Is that what it says? Was God disappointed, frustrated, anxious, sad? Did he throw a fit? "Oh, if only Pharaoh would obey me." No, it's not what he says. It says Pharaoh hardened his heart and resisted the Lord and refused the demands of God as the Lord had said, referring to the fact that God had told Moses well in advance, "When you bring my word to Pharaoh, this is how it's going to play out. I know from the beginning how this is going to work." That same refrain happens again in verse 22. "The magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. He would not listen to them as the Lord had said." Chapter 8, verse 15, "As the Lord had said." And then chapter 8, verse 19, "He would not listen to them as the Lord had said." The point here is to show that the greatest ruler of the world, in exercising his power to resist and oppose God, is simply performing the decree of the King of Kings. That's one message the book of Exodus has for us this evening, is that the greatest power, the greatest authority, the greatest ruler, the greatest king in the entire world, the one whose power is most obvious and most apparent to us, when he uses that power for any purpose whatsoever, even to resist the Lord, by God's rule and by his wisdom, even that person is performing the will of God. He is doing what the Lord had said he would do. And God is sitting in heaven, as it says in Psalm 2, laughing. Because here is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, mustering all his authority to resist God. And it turns out that God has him exactly where he wants him, fulfilling exactly the plan he has for him and exactly the plan he has for his people. The second thing we see is that God reigns not only over kings and nations, but over creation. This is something really amazing. You think of all the places in the world that you and I have absolutely no influence over. A good example is that there are fish in the world that swim so deeply that God in his wisdom gave them flashlights in their eyes. I saw these fish at the academy a few weeks ago up in San Francisco. It's amazing. They have a big dark fish tank, and there are fish in there that have little flashlights in their eyes. It's incredible. They don't even need batteries. It's great. And they swim so deep under the ocean that there's no sunlight down there. Do you have any influence over what goes on 30,000 feet under the sea? Can you control the temperature of the water? Can you control the behavior of the animal? No, you can't do anything. It's totally beyond your sphere of jurisdiction. I can't even control what goes on in my own backyard, right? We have very limited control over the world of nature. And yet here's a God who speaks the word and the Nile turns to blood. He speaks the word and the land of Egypt teems with frogs, the like of which nobody's ever seen before. He speaks the word and a host of gnats, little bugs, are everywhere. He speaks the word and the weather changes. He speaks the word and the sun and the moon are darkened in a future plague. He speaks the word and hail rains down from the sky, destroying everything, and armies of locusts sweep over the field, destroying the crops so that there's not a green thing remaining in the whole land of Egypt. This is a God who has immense control over the world that he's created. Water and the dry land, heavens and the earth, beasts, creeping things and birds, sun, moon, and stars. Now, where do you think he got this control? The list of things I just mentioned, does it remind you of anything? Who made this stuff? Who's the one who spoke and the sea and the dry land separated to make a place where animals could live? Who's the one who gave the word and vegetation sprang up and animals covered the face of the earth? Who put the sun and the moon where they are? God did. And the plagues show us in an amazing way that we're not to take those things for granted. The sun and the moon are not there by their own strength or power. If God desires to undo the creation he has done, he can do it. If God desires to destroy the line between sea and dry land so that our entire continent were plunged into the ocean, he could do it. That's the kind of powerful God that we meet in the plagues. So he reigns over creation. He also reigns over false gods. This is a really interesting thing about the plagues. Sometimes I'm sure you wonder, now why did God choose frogs, for instance? You know, frogs are, some of us like frogs, right? They're cute. Some of us maybe have frogs in a little tank in our house. And we wish no ill will towards frogs. And we wonder, you know, why would God use frogs as a judgment on the land of Egypt? Maybe it's a little easier to see why God would use snakes. I mean, snakes are pretty scary, so it makes sense. But in all of these different animals, if you were an Egyptian, you would see immediately what God was doing. Because almost everything about the plagues is calculated to show that God reigns not only over the creation, but over the false gods of Egypt who claimed to have sway over these different parts of creation. Because if you were an Egyptian, you would have known immediately the cobra. Where do you see a cobra if you go to an Egyptologist museum, right? You go to one of these traveling exhibits that shows you King Tut's tomb, right? Where do you see the cobra? You see it on the crown of the pharaoh, don't you? The cobra is a god that gives to Pharaoh his power to rule the land. There's a moon god, there's a frog god, there's a snake god, there's a sun god. Pharaoh himself is a god, the Nile is a god. And so God is one by one taking out all of the list of Egyptian deities and showing, you know, you worship that frog god, but when it comes down to it, I'm the one who has control over the frogs. You worship the Nile, but when it comes down to it, I'm the one who keeps the Nile safe for you to drink. You worship the snake, but I can make a snake that will gobble your snake up. You worship your Pharaoh, but I'm a mightier king than Pharaoh. You worship the sun, but I can darken the sun. And so God accomplishes one by one the dismantling of the entire system of Egyptian religion so that everyone would know that he is Lord. So that everyone would know that in all the world there is none like Yahweh, the God of Israel. No one like him. That's what these plagues are doing. So as you look around, one of the things that you should do with this text, as you look around the world, you should remember. You know, the government actually is not the main authority here. The banks are not the ones who call the shots. The stock exchange is not the main thing that controls our lives. All of these things pretend to a sort of control over us, and we grant them all sorts of power and authority over us, but when it comes down to it, they are all false pretenders if they seek to exercise authority that only God has. So God reigns over false gods. He reigns over false gods. He also reigns in justice. This is something that we see very clearly in the plagues. He reigns in justice. One of the things that makes a king a good king is if he is just and upright. There are nations all over the world today that are living with the tragic consequences of having an unjust, corrupt king or government. It's crippling to a country to have an authority that cannot be trusted. And one of the ways that the scriptures praise God is by praising him specifically for his justice. And nowhere is that on display more clearly, except perhaps in the book of Revelation, than in these plagues. Because what are they? They are judgments on the land of Egypt. And let's just take plague number one, the Nile turning to blood. See how fitting it is that the Nile should be turned to blood? Do you remember what happened at the very beginning of the book of Exodus? Several months ago now, but do you remember what happened? Pharaoh mounted a campaign against the Israelites, didn't he? And there were various stages to that campaign, and do you remember what the final stage was? All the Egyptians were tasked as their patriotic duty to take little, helpless, beautiful, lovely, newborn Hebrew babies and toss them heartlessly and ruthlessly to the Nile. There's some suggestion that they were to view that as a sacrifice to their God because they worshiped the Nile. And now God takes this nation of Egypt and its precious Nile and turns it into a source of death. Can you imagine a more fitting judgment on the land? Can you imagine a more fitting judgment on Pharaoh? A more fitting judgment on the whole land of Egypt than to see their precious Nile turned against them? The very Nile that they had sought to use as an instrument of death towards God's people. And you see, maybe you're sitting there wondering, you know, why do we have to have such a nasty God? Or, oh, I'm sure glad the New Testament came along and revealed that God's not like this anymore. Right? He was really nasty and angry in the Old Testament, but now we have a gentle God. Isn't it great? Well, let me just blow that to smithereens by reading a few texts. You don't need to look these up, but I'll tell you what references I'm going to. Psalm 94, verse 2. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. You can see how that's a good prayer to pray, isn't it? You can see how a poor, oppressed nation, living under tyranny and slavery, maybe in a concentration camp or a gulag of some kind, could say with heartfelt desire and adoration, hope and praise, and be probably the only good thing in their lives to look forward to the day when justice is finally done. You agree? That's not nasty for God to bring justice, to rise up as the judge of the earth and repay to the proud what they deserve. You can sing that praise, I'm sure. Psalm 98 gives us a similar thought, verses 7 to 9. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together. Now, why all this praise? Why should the entire creation join to praise the Lord? For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. I mean, that's something to look forward to, isn't it? Isn't it something to look forward to see the unimaginably cruel. I mean, let's not kid ourselves. In a comfortable world like ours, it's easy to forget how unimaginably evil the world is. Just to give you one example to shock you into seeing the beauty of God's justice, consider that in the nation of Liberia, I read a statistic several years ago that said more than 3/4 of the women in Liberia at some point in their lives had been sexually assaulted. You know, in a world like that, we should be able to take Psalm 98 and sing it louder than any other part of the Bible and look forward to a day when the proud will be tossed from their horses, when the poor and the weak will be brought up to honor and exaltation, when the wicked will get their due, justice will be served, evil will be called evil, good will be called good. And the criminals that run such a great part of this world will get what they deserve. That is not something to be embarrassed about. The world is looking everywhere for justice like that. That's why on the TV, when you turn it on, you see all sorts of protests and all sorts of activism and all sorts of everything looking for a world of justice. They are not wrong to look for that. But they do well to look for it in the God of Scripture. The God of the plagues. Can you imagine, as an Israelite, how it would fill your heart with joy to see the frog god get dismantled? Can you imagine how it would be such a joy to remember the Nile? You think of Moses. He was snatched from the Nile. Oh, it was sure good news for him to see the Nile destroyed like that, wasn't it? I mean, this is wonderful. God is just. He's a king. We can praise him. And then look, I mentioned earlier Revelation 19, 1 and 2. And I mean, if you think God was nasty in the Old Testament, you should read the book of Revelation a couple times. Because this is a frightening, but also a wonderful book. Let me read a few verses from chapter 18. The sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. The craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. The sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. The light of a lamp will shine in you no more. The voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. Doesn't that sound exactly like the land of Egypt, by the way? Commerce and sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who've been slain on the earth. And I mean, those are some of the milder judgments in chapter 18 of Revelation. And after this, chapter 19, verse 1, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Now, folks, if you can't look forward to heaven where they'll be singing that in praise of God, you have missed an incredibly important aspect of God's character. God is not nice. Right? God is not a nice God. There's nothing nice about God. He's not a little cat that you can kind of domesticate and feed and keep him happy. He's a frightening, thundering, absolutely holy, crushingly righteous God who will have his way in this world and justice will be done. That's one of the main messages of the plagues. And finally, to bring it all down to practicality, what does a righteous king require? What sort of words come to mind when you think about what you owe to a king? Well, the one that comes to mind for me is obedience. And notice how this is a theme in the text that we've read tonight. It's right to obey this king. Chapter 7, verse 16, Moses tells Pharaoh, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, this is God's desire, let my people go so that they may be free from serving anyone. No, it's not what he says. Let my people go, not so that they may stop being servants, but so they may no longer serve Pharaoh and start to serve me in the wilderness. That's the point. Chapter 8, verse 1 again. Let my people go that they may serve me. So when the king of the earth rides to your salvation, what do you do? Do you have debates about whether God is your Lord and whether you owe him obedience? No. You bow down to him and you cast on him all your hope and you live a life of obedience to him. It's one of the amazing things about Moses. I'll just give you a few examples. Verse 10 of chapter 7. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. Verse 20 of the same chapter. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. And then chapter 8, verse 17. God said to Moses, such and such. And then verse 17, and they did so. I mean, this is a different Moses than the one we've gotten used to over the last few chapters, isn't it? Where God says, do this. And he says, I've got all sorts of reasons why I can't do that, God. Here we have Moses displaying for us the obedience that God desires of his people. He's a king. He tells you to do something, you just do it. And this is the great problem with Pharaoh. Chapter 7, verse 16. You shall say to him, I've got that wrong. Yeah, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, Pharaoh, you have not obeyed. What was it that God really hated about Pharaoh? Was it his clothes? No. Was it his culture? Was it that he wasn't Hebrew? No, that wasn't the problem. Wasn't anything like that. It was this, that when it came down to it, Pharaoh was unwilling to obey. And what a contrast we have here between the enemies of God facing the judgment of God and the people of God united under the headship and saving ministry of an obedient mediator. Moses brings these people out, one person said, by his obedience. And don't we there have a beautiful, simple encapsulation of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to judge the living and the dead, but first he comes as the obedient Savior, who by his perfect obedience to his Father, as our mediator, carries his enslaved people out of bondage into a life of glorious, loving service to their rightful king. So who is God? What's he like? One of the answers the plagues give us to that question is this. He is your king. He's your king. There are other answers, but I'd say that's one of the fundamental things that this text and so many others in Scripture want to get through our heads. God is king, and he nearly destroyed the whole land of Egypt from one end to the other to prove it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we worship you this evening as our king. We praise you that you rule over us, not to destroy us, but to give us life. And we ask that you will help us especially to appreciate in a new way the beauty of your justice and your righteousness. That we can look forward to a day when wicked men will not rule with impunity, but that our God will make sure that everybody gets their just desert. We pray that you will bless us with love in our hearts for the King who has ransomed us from slavery. And we pray that you'll fill our hearts with the Spirit of the Lord so that we will be obedient servants to our lovely and rightful King, to the praise of the glory of your name among the nations. We ask this in Jesus' name.